The message that I'm going to speak today and going to continue in Romans 3, 21 to 26, the next 2 weeks. Justification through faith alone this morning, verses 21 and 22. Justification by grace alone, verses 22 and 24. And justification in Christ alone, 24 to 26. If you understand what is being said here, if it grips you, then you will, first of all, if you understand it, then you will recognize that in the eyes of many religious people, many people who take on the name of Christ, that I am a bona fide heretic. And if you embrace it, you will be a heretic also in the eyes of many people. Because what we're going to say in these next three messages is something that strikes at the very core of our being, that in our morality, our religion, our sense of dignity, justice, I am saying that God takes ungodly people and without anything in them, apart from anything about them, that God takes them and declares that they are just, that they are holy in the eyes of God. And there are many who have looked at that throughout history and said that that is a legal fiction. That is a blasphemy. There must be something about us that commends us to God. And the Bible, I believe, teaches otherwise. This is the foundation of what was called Protestantism in the 15th, 16th century. It was the foundation of the early church. It is the foundation of the Puritan world, the early American Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists. It is the religion of God's own church. We have said that justification is an act of God, a double transfer, whereby he takes the sin of ungodly men and transfers it to Christ. And he takes the righteousness of Christ and transfers it to them. And it has nothing to do with what they have done. There is nothing that merits that double transfer. It is based on the work of Christ alone. And it is received through faith alone, and that by grace alone, in Christ alone. Stand, if you would, for the reading of the Scripture. Romans 3, verses 21 to 26, is where Paul defines justification of ungodly men. He defends it in verses 27 to 31, and then he demonstrates it in chapter 4. I'm reading from the New American Standard. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because on the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray. O Lord, open now the gates of heaven. Pour out thy Spirit, O Lord. Move in the teaching of the Scripture. And as we hear the Word of God, may we believe in the Christ of the Scriptures and be saved. And help us, Lord, to be more faithful to the gospel that we present to others. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I have argued that in verses 21 and 22, up to the last clause of verse 22, that the essential statement that Paul is making here, after sweeping through his condemnation of all men, including church-going, Bible-believing people who have never trusted in Christ, that they are unrighteous, that we must see that in ourselves there is no righteousness that commends us to God. And now he begins his statement in 21 and 22, and he makes a contrast that he continues to make throughout these two chapters. He says, verse 21, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe." His statement here is essentially this, that faith alone means that I abandon all works as somehow meritorious for my justification, and I trust or I believe in Christ alone. It's a contrast. Not by law, verse 21, now apart from the law, or now apart from the works of the law, which is what he's been discussing earlier in the chapter. The righteousness of God is manifested to us. It's a righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. The idea is that faith alone, he couldn't make it more clear. It's not by what we do, it's by faith. Not by what we do, by faith. He says it again down in verse 28. "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." In fact, it's so strong in its understanding that when Martin Luther translated the Greek text in his Bible, he translated, "We maintain that a man is justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law." Paul argues it again in chapter 4, verse 3, the same contrast. "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." He couldn't make it more clear. Apart from anything we do, we believe, and we are declared righteous in the eyes of God. Verse 13, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law or through the works of the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Again, the same contrast in 14 to 16. "For if those who are of the law are heirs," meaning saved, "faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath. But there is no law, but where there is no law, there's no violation. For this reason, it," that is salvation, "is by faith." He couldn't make it more clear. It's constant and incessant in his thinking. It is not by what you do. There's nothing that you do. It is by faith alone, or through faith alone. John Gerstner, the great theologian, was preaching, and he was preaching on this very issue, and he was preaching on the sin of men, and a woman came up to him and said to him, there's my escort. He said to him, "You make me feel this tall." And he said, "Oh, madam, I am sorry. Forgive me. You know, you've completely misunderstood me. That's entirely too much." That is entirely too much. There is nothing. In fact, it is a negative that we have before God. There is nothing that commends us to God. Before God, there is nothing. There is no difference between you and the worst of sinners. That is what Paul has been arguing all along. There is nothing that we can do to bring us before God. Another time, while preaching, a great pastor was preaching, and he was saying this very thing, and he was arguing out of Romans 1 how the leaving of God makes us like animals. And makes us like the creature. We become like the thing that we worship, the created thing. And a person literally disturbed the message and said, "You know, I resent this. I just think it's wrong to be saying that, you know, that we're like the animals." And he responded, "You know, you're right. You're absolutely right. You know, it is terribly unfair and unjust to equate us with animals. Because animals never do the wrong things that we do. It's unfair to the animals. Because animals do precisely what they're created to. They never leave the boundaries in which God has set them. But we do. We were set to be people who honored God in our lives, and we dishonor God in our lives. We're below the animals in that sense, morally. Not in our creation and not the way God designed us. But spiritually, yes. We're immoral." And what Paul has been arguing, if we understand, if we keep the book together, by the time he reaches the third chapter, he's saying, "Look, if you understood what I've said for three chapters, there isn't anything you can do that can make yourself commendable to God." Let me, just to demonstrate, let me everyone stand up, if you would, for a minute. Everyone stand. Now, I just want to see how evil we really are. So humor me for a few moments. Let's see how bad off we are. All right, anyone here that has ever assassinated a president of the United States, please sit. Not in your heart. Not in your heart. You can stand back up. Anybody here that's ever been part of the Charles Manson cult? Boy, two out of two. Oklahoma City bombers? Anybody? Sold drugs to high school students? Four out of four, we're doing great. Man, this is a godly people. Anybody here ever disobey their parents? Please sit down. Oh, wait a minute. Anybody here ever tell a lie? Anybody here have a lustful thought? Anybody here have unjust anger? Anybody here have a moment where they didn't love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength? Anybody here have a moment when they did not love their neighbor as their self? Anybody here ever not have a worshipful heart of the Lord on his day or any other day? Anybody here ever take the name of the Lord or God in vain? Anybody here ever curse? You know, by the time we would be done with the law, if we exposited it, we would be digging a hole down here. We would excavate this place. You know, sitting down wouldn't be enough. And the truth is that God says, if you ever come to grips with how unrighteous you are, then you would recognize your righteousness is as filthy rags to God. There is nothing that you can do that can commend yourself. There is nothing that by which you can make ourselves acceptable to God. And that is why Jesus' statement is so potent when a group of people say to him in John 6, I'll read it to you. They say to him, what shall we do that we may do the works of God? Here's Jesus' chance. Be holy, be respectable, try to do your best. And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom God has sent. The work of God is to believe. It is to do nothing but believe in him. That is God's word to the unrighteous, that they might be justified before God. Now, I say that and recognize, let's move on just a little bit on that same statement. If we understand, because Romans is very clear here, if there's nothing that we do, if there's nothing that we can do to commend ourselves to God, that also includes faith itself as being something that is meritorious. Let me make it clear. Faith is the instrument by which we receive Christ, but faith itself is not a substitute for works. It's not where the Lord looks down and says, oh, Mike Marsh, don't do your works. I won't accept you on the basis of your work. And Mike says, oh, but I'll offer God something else. I'll offer him faith. And God says, ah, there. Now he's put aside works, and I look at his faith, and I accept it on the basis of his faith. It is not the substitution of one kind of merit, faith, for a different kind of merit, works. The Bible here is very clear. I want you to notice, again, the verse that we were reading, chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. Let's pick it up in 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith. If you were to take and you were to exegete the entire New Testament in the Greek text, you would find that the Bible is very, very careful in the way it describes faith. Because it does not present faith as something that somehow commends us to God. In other words, you are not saved for believing in Christ. You are saved by believing in Christ. It is not where I look up at God and say, well, God accepts me because I believe. Actually, God accepts you because you believe in Christ. Or better, God accepts you because of Christ in whom you believe. And that is something that the Bible makes very careful aim to be sure that we understand. The word, if you were to take down, look at chapter 3. Every time that you see the word faith, verse 25, as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Verse 26, the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 28, a man is justified by faith. Verse 30, indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Do we nullify the law through faith? And if you go through the rest of chapter 4, what you'll find is this. You may not understand what I'm going to say. Put it there in your notes. But it's important to make a distinction. When the word through faith, dia, the word do, through, when it shows up in the dative case, It means that faith is the instrument. It is through this instrument of faith that you are justified. It is not saying that the faith justifies you. It is through faith. If faith in its noun form showed up in the genitive case, he would be saying you are saved on account of faith. Faith would be your savior. And the Bible never says that. Never. It doesn't even come close. In fact, it absolutely denies that faith is your savior. It is not what saves you. It's very similar to if a man were just dying of thirst and hunger, and he crawls up to you somewhere, and you look and you realize this guy's about to die, you know, and you hand him a loaf of bread. If he reached out and grabbed that bread, he doesn't sit there and thank his arm. He doesn't sit there and say, "My arm has saved me because I reached out for this bread." He's grateful for the bread. The bread is his focus. The bread is what gave him life. And the Scripture is careful to say Christ is our Savior. And it is not faith. Listen to, keep your finger in Romans, but turn back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, the great text on the atonement of Christ that's predicting his work. And here it speaks about the substitutionary work of Christ, that double transfer. Our sin transferred to him, and at the same time, he becomes our righteousness. And notice what it says, how God's response. Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6 is the work of Christ. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried," the griefs and sorrows that attend sin. "He bore these things, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted." We saw it. "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed." There's the positive. "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." That's who we are. "But God has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Verse 10. "The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see," that is Christ, renders himself. He gives himself up as a guilt offering. "He will see his offspring." Christ will see his offspring, meaning those who are saved as a result of this. "He will prolong his day, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." Verse 11, look closely. "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied." Who's the he? Some have said, well, it's probably Christ looking and saying, "I'm satisfied with work." I believe that he there is God the Father. God will look at his work, at the work of Christ on the cross, and he says, "I'm satisfied." That's what propitiation means. The wrath of God has been resolved here. And when God says, "It's done, I'm satisfied, it's finished," when Christ cries out, "Tetelestai, it's done, it's paid for," God is not sitting there saying, it's satisfied, I'm satisfied. Now, if only someone will accept it, you know, and finish the work with their faith. It is not Christ offering the cross and you offering faith that somehow make you saved. In fact, biblically speaking, the cross and where the work he did on the cross produced your faith. Your faith is a benefit of the cross. It is the outworking of the cross in you. You mustn't. If you grasp what it's saying, is that he's saying you're saved by the work he did there. And faith is merely the instrument that looks away from itself to Christ. Now, unless you think I'm going to be too critical here, please understand, I want to do this with a spirit of kindness. That I think that we need to think through some of our prejudices and some of our practices. Sometimes people will say to me, why don't you do altar calls? Let me explain to you. Altar call is a late 9th century phenomenon. The church for years, hundreds of years, called people to believe on Christ, but they did not give altar calls, and people were saved. Here's the problem. When you make up an altar call and someone responds to that altar call and they come up and they do something physical, is that an aid to faith? Or could it possibly be a distraction to the true nature of saving faith? Saving faith means you lay everything else down. It's not by your works, even your walking forward, that saves you. It is a disposition of your heart where you look upon Christ and see that the work, God is satisfied with that. And I embrace that. And I do nothing. Nothing. That's why I'm saying, isn't this almost blasphemous? That there is nothing but embracing and calling and resting on the work of Christ alone. Now look, plenty of people come forward in altar calls and are saved. That is, there is no question. But let me ask you, when God works in a person's heart, would they be just as saved if they stayed in their seat? Just as much as if they had not come forward. It wouldn't have made any difference. My concern really isn't for them. That's not my concern at all. Except that sometimes it confuses some things. My concern is for many people who come forward and think that they have exercised faith according to the Bible, and they have never, ever placed their trust in Christ alone. In fact, in many cases, I find myself struggling, and if you can only know, and some of you have found the same thing, you're sitting there and you're talking with someone and you ask them about their salvation, what do they say? I went forward. I went forward. What is that? I look in the Bible, I don't see that. What does that mean? I went forward. That is not faith. That is not trusting in Christ. That is not putting things down. In fact, you're literally describing something that you have done. You have done. My concern is there. One of the greatest evangelical groups did a study on a year later of the people who have come forward and the effect of how many are calling on the Lord and showing fruit. Only 5 to 10% are bearing any fruit, showing any evidences of saving faith. But I don't think that 90 to 95% of the other people are sitting there thinking, gee, we really didn't believe. Many of them think they have. Now, again, I want to make it clear there's all kinds of room for misunderstanding. But I'm asking you, personally, if you understand how hard this goes and how sharp this knife is, have you laid down everything, anything that would make you, would merit God's favor? And in your heart, have you embraced Christ alone? I know some people say, but wait a minute, what about the profession? If we confess with our mouth? Of course. By the way, what's the first thing you should do when you call on the Lord? What's the first thing you should do? As an act of obedience, not as an act of salvation. You should get baptized, shouldn't you? That is not something that justifies you. It is something that is the first thing that you do. And you should go out and you should bear fruit. And by the way, that is more better than an altar call. That is a public profession that you are joining yourself to Christ. That He is my Lord and my Savior. He has washed me clean. I have a new life here. But that is what we must look at. We must look at the Bible. Again, I'm not suggesting if you went forward, you're not saved. I'm asking you, putting that aside, the experience aside, what do you believe? Are you trusting in Christ alone? Because that is what He is saying. It is not by works. It is by faith. And it is faith alone. And that's the hardest part. Is to recognize I must lay down everything and embrace the work of Christ. Not anything I have done, but the work that He has done. If He is my Savior, and we'll look at this next time, not next week, but the week after, when we look at the work justified by Christ alone, why His work is perfect, and we need add nothing. But moving it to the second point here, what He is saying here is that saving faith means that putting aside anything that would be contributory to my justification, I embrace Christ completely as my Savior. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Steve Draper, just after the first message, was saying that he was working one of the big evangelistic campaigns in the training of the people who would be up front. I can't think of the word for that. I want to say witnesses. It's not that. Counselors. Thank you. He was training the counselors. And while he was teaching them the idea of you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, Christ alone, and it's belief alone, and it's a belief in Christ, one of the women began to weep who was going to be a counselor. She began to cry. And you know how Draper is. Oh, what have I said? And then he made another quick break and he sent them all out and he sat down and talked with her. Is everything all right? And she said, I can't believe this. And she began to tell him how, her husband had committed great sin and they were about to get divorced. And she said, it's too easy. It's too easy. And his response is, if it's too easy for him, it's too easy for you. You must understand, you and he are great sinners. It's blasphemous, isn't it? Does it offend you? Are you offended? Are you willing to accept the fact that if Adolf Hitler, the moment after, before he died, if he truly called on Christ in faith for it to be his Savior, that he would be in heaven now? Would you accept that? The Apostle Paul says he was the chief of sinners. He tried to wipe out the infant church. And God said he was the least of all this. He says he's the least of all saints. But God saved him because he believed in Christ. Now, it changes your life. Adolf didn't have any chance to have his life changed, did he? But that's what you must accept. That's why I'm saying it's absolutely crazy what I believe. It's either blasphemous or it's true. You can't be in the middle. You can't qualify this. Faith, as it's been described by Protestants historically, has three parts. Notitia, essentia, and fiducia. Now, those are Latin terms, meaning notitia means to understand it. You have to know the gospel. There used to be an old thing called implicit faith that someone said, well, the person may not understand anything, and the person talking to them, the pastor may not understand anything, but somehow, maybe they'll be saved. And the Bible denies that. The scripture says, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It's through God's word. It's through the gospel that people are saved. And in Romans 10, Paul is going to make that very explicit. James Montgomery Boyce told a story, and I'd laugh when I heard this, is when they have a new members class, and when someone comes into the church, they're supposed to ask them, what do you believe? And this man came in, and the elder said, well, what do you believe? And the man said, well, I believe what the church believes. Okay, well, what does the church believe? The man thought for a minute and said, well, the church believes what I believe. And Boyce was sitting there thinking, how do I get around this? Well, what do both you and the church believe? And the man thought for a while and he said, we both believe the same thing. He doesn't know what he believes. You have to know. You have to know the gospel. You have to know the sufficiency of Christ to be saved. However, notitia is not enough. That is why James 2 says, he says, you believe, the angels believe and shudder. To know it. In fact, if we were to take a theology exam right now, a perfect theology exam of all theology, I'm sure that none of us here would score 100. None of us would be perfect. But there is one being who could score 100 who's not in heaven. It is Satan. And the demons themselves, they have perfect doctrine. It does not save them. To know it is not enough. There's a second aspect, and that is essentia. That is, I agree with it. I agree that this is true. But even that is not enough. That's when it goes beyond just the data to the mind, through the mind and the emotions, and you agree that the gospel is true, but that still is not enough. You may know the story of John Wesley, when he came to America and preached the gospel along the eastern seaboard. He preached the gospel, and then on the ship back to England, it dawned on him that he had never personally himself entrusted himself to Jesus Christ as his Savior. And it was at a church where someone was reading out of Romans, that it dawned on him deeply what it means to entrust himself to Christ. And he did trust Christ at that point. And that is when he marked his salvation. Do you realize what he just said? He preached the gospel. He didn't just know it. He actually agreed with it and still thought he was saved. But he realized he had not been saved up until that point in his life. It is possible to go that far. What we must do is have fiducia. And that simply means to entrust yourself. The words of Christ in John are like this. He says, take me, eat of me, drink of me, have me, come to me, own me, be one with me. The Puritans called it closing with Christ. You close with Christ. I'll give you an illustration. Let's suppose I'm sick and I go to Mike Marsh as a doctor. And Mike looks me over and says, Smew, you're sick. Doctor, that's why I'm here. We both agree that there's a sickness here. And he says, look, I'm going to write out this prescription. One of the prerequisites to being a good doctor is you have handwriting that nobody can read. And he fills out that little thing that you look at and you go, I take it to the pharmacist. And they give me some stuff. You know, and it's got to be red for me. If it's pink or if it's yellow, it never works. It's got to be red. So I take that stuff and I agree. This is stuff that's going to take care of me. And I take it home and I put it on the shelf. That does not get me better. It has no benefit to me. What I must do is take it. Personally take it 3 times a day. And Christ is saying, you can't just agree. You must take of me. You must come to me. The words that are used in particular the book of John, when he describes faith, are very strong. Come, take, partake, drink, eat. It's very strong. It's very active. You must take of him in order to be saved. Or to put it another way, it's very much like marriage. By the way, Christ describes himself as the physician. You must entrust yourself to him. He also describes himself in a marital kind of way. When I met Rhonda, I met her. And I realized that I like her. That's notitia. I like the data that I saw and that I was speaking to in our communication. And a little bit later, too soon later, according to her mother, it became essentia. I realized that I was in love with her. But that did not marry us. What married us is when we stood up before the altar and I said, before God and these witnesses, I, Philip, take thee, Rhonda, to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, in abundance and in want, to love and to cherish, till death do us part. By the sovereign grace of God, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, I covenant with thee to be faithful in all my responsibilities as head of our home, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be magnified in our marriage. It is the same way with Christ. He makes a covenant and he says you must enter into that covenant. And you are not saved until, so to speak, you say, before God and these witnesses, I, whatever your name is, take thee, Jesus Christ, to be my Lord and Savior, to love and to cherish, to have and to hold, in abundance and in want, in sickness and in health, for better, for worse, till death do us part. Actually, here it would be, till death do us join. By the sovereign grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, I covenant with thee to be faithful in all my responsibilities as a child of God, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be magnified in my life. You take him. You enter into the covenant with him. It is not just agreeing with the data. And when you do that, you are saved. Faith alone in Christ results in a perfect justification. 4 times in Scripture. 4 times. And when the Bible repeats a verse, it, believe me, it is making it emphatic. 4 times is almost unheard of. 4 times. Habakkuk 2, Romans 1, Galatians 3, Hebrews 10. The just shall live by faith. Those whom God declares righteous have eternal life through faith. And over again, and I've given you several verses to look up, the moment you believe, you pass from condemnation to justification. There is in the late 19th century, a story called The Trail of Tears, as the Cherokee Indians were being moved by the government from North Carolina to Oklahoma. And when they did that, and they forced that move, they forced upon them something that caused a great amount of disease and death. And it's a terrible story. And in that move, one of the Cherokee, Native American, came to faith in Jesus Christ. He came to believe in Christ. And he was being interviewed by a Baptist minister who was asking him about his salvation, his testimony. And this Cherokee Indian, who had no, you know, theological acumen, tried to describe his salvation. And finally, what he did was he just said, you know, sit. And this Cherokee took a pile of leaves, dried leaves, and he made this big pile of leaves. And then he spread it out so that it was circular. And then in the middle, he spread out a little area. And then he went and he found a caterpillar. And he put it right in the middle of that hole, that little donut. And then he took and he lit a fire and set fire to the entire ring. And as that ring of leaves began to smolder and burn, it began to move in towards the center. And the caterpillar picked up the sense of the smoke and the sense of the heat and began to try to move. And it began to move one place and then another and another, and realized that it was just getting closer and closer. And finally, that caterpillar went right to the center of the circle and just waited, helpless, hopeless, wretched little thing, as this fire began to move in. And just before the fire came in on this little creature, Cherokee Indian reached into the flames and picked it out. And he looked at the Baptist minister and said, "Me." And he drew it close to his heart and said, "Christ." And that is what you are, a wretched, hopeless, helpless creature that needs God to pluck you out of your wretched ruin and sin. And that is the biblical story. You must have Christ pluck you out. Faith does not save you. Christ saves you. Now you ask the question, how do I know if I have faith alone in Christ? Let me conclude with four thoughts as we try to move into experimental Christianity. You have saving faith if you're convicted of your own sin and condemnation. It becomes a matter of personal concern to you. It's not just a matter of theory any longer. You are saved if you reach the point where you have given up on your own self-righteousness. And you have said, apart from Christ, I can do nothing. I am nothing. I am nothing but a stench in the nostrils of God. I have never loved the Lord with all my heart, soul, and mind and strength. I've never loved my neighbor as myself. Your sin must become sin if His salvation is ever to become your salvation. His unrighteousness, your unrighteousness, must be uncovered if His righteousness is ever to be discovered. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 71, "I will come," meaning come to the presence of God, "with the mighty deeds of the Lord. I will make mention of thy righteousness, thine alone." That's what he pleads, the righteousness of Christ, not his own. Secondly, I'm following the Puritans here. If you have saving faith, if you wholeheartedly assent to the truth of God's gospel. It's not rearranging mental furniture. And for some of you it is. For some it's just, oh yeah, I see. I'm a sinner. And Christ is a Savior. See, Christ goes here. I had him over there. You know, sin goes this place. You see, and it's just rearranging everything. Oh, okay. But it's not that way at all. Faith believes from the heart about myself, the truth about myself and truth who God is. Faith is captivated by Christ. It turns with an outstretched arm and says, "Yes, yes, you are the only Savior, my only hope." Faith says with Toplady, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, come to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." You have saving faith if you take hold of Christ and His righteousness for pardon. Do you know what faith in the Old Testament means? One of the words for faith, it means to cling to. Remember when Jacob wrestled with the angel of God, Christ? He grabbed hold of him, and he had this little wimpy, puny guy who at one point, Christ, angel of the Lord, is the pre-incarnate Christ, just touches him right in the hip. Boom! Game's over. You know, there's no match here. And this guy realizes, I'm wrestling not with a man, not even with an angel. I'm wrestling with God. That's why he said phanel, meaning the face of God. I've seen the face of God. And what he does is he turns from fighting against him, which is what some of you do, to clinging to him. Faith, same word. And when he clings to him, he says, I won't let you go until you bless me. You know, and I really do sit there and think, I'll bet you the Lord just, you know, looked up in heaven and said, angel, did you hear that? You know, 90 pounds weakling here, you know, and he loved it. Because that's what faith is. You grab hold of him and you say, there's no place else to go, as Mike read. Where else shall we go? You have the words of life. I won't let you go until you save me. And if I go to hell, I'll go to hell crying out for the Lord. But no one will. No one will. It's not just rearranging the mental furniture in your mind. You take hold of him. As the Puritan said, faith takes its stand in Christ alone. You hear him. You see him. You come to him. You trust. You take. You embrace him. You know him. You love him. You rejoice in him. And you triumph in him. Luther said, faith wraps the soul in Christ's righteousness. William Grinnell said, with one hand, faith rips off my own self-righteousness, throws it away, and with the other puts on the righteousness of Christ. And finally, you have saving faith if you begin to live out the life of Christ, having been joined to him. You see, faith, Christ in history, the one whom you believe in, is your justification. But it is Christ in you who begins your sanctification. And to take a hold of him in history is to also take a hold of him where through his Spirit he dwells in your heart and he begins to bring about real change. And we'll speak about that later on. You have saving faith in Christ. If you have saving faith, you will be saved. I know I've told you this before, but let me say it again. One woman, one time, not sure, after everything she'd ever heard in the church, a church similar to this, her name Charlotte Elliott, could not figure out, what do I do? What do I do to be saved? As oftentimes many people do. Because that's precisely what Christ has said. You do nothing but believe. But an old French Calvinistic preacher, a Huguenot, came to visit her. And he was talking with her, and he knew she had not closed with Christ, as the old Puritan said. And he said to her, in his rough, gruff sort of way, Charlotte, when are you going to come to Christ? And she said, come to Christ, I don't know how. And he said, Charlotte, you come to Christ as you are. Conversation went on to other things, but those words burned in her heart. And later on that night, as she wrote, with those words etched in her heart, she knelt by her bed, and just as she was, a sinner, she called on Christ to be her Savior. And then sometime after that, she wrote a hymn commemorating her salvation, a hymn that has been used thousands of times to woo many people to himself. She wrote, Just As I Am. This is page 342 if you want to see it. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Meaning she pleads nothing, no excuses, no merit, but that thy blood was shed for me. And that thou bidst me come to thee, meaning God calls, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot. She's saying, I didn't wait to change myself so I could somehow come. But to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, I came to you that you would change me. O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many conflict, many doubt, fightings and fears within, without, O Lamb of God, I come. And she concluded, just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. Because thy promise, I believe. O Lamb of God, I come. And as Apostle Paul said, to the one who worketh not, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Oh Lord, here's a message that is overwhelming to our sense of dignity and our pride and our righteousness. To think that the worst of sinners may turn from his self-trust and place his faith in Jesus Christ and be saved and declared holy in the eyes of God. It is too simple and it is too complex. But it is here in your holy word and we must believe it. We pray, O Lord, for any here who have never trusted in Christ. Open up their eyes to see the glories of the Savior and their inability to add anything to Him. And in their heart to believe. And a faith that will go on and bear fruit and change them. And bring about a genuine obedience of life as a fruit of our justification. Help us, O Lord, to believe alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.